We'll turn again, shall we, to Leviticus chapter 23. And we have just one verse to occupy ourselves with this morning. A verse that seems out of place in the chapter, verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reap it. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. I was thinking on this morning, reading verses like that through, that while they didn't live in Israel in a welfare state, and all the benefits that there are for widows in the society in which we live, yet studied the scriptures which show that God does make considerable care for widows. Here you have the idea of the center of the field not being gleaned by the reapers, and the corners of the field not being cut, in order to provide provision for the widow and the stranger. Another passage in Deuteronomy will tell you that if they happen to be leaving their field and they notice that they left the whole sheep behind, they weren't even allowed to go back and get that. It had to be left for the widow and the stranger. In fact, you'll even notice that in the Old Testament scriptures there was provision made so that a widow could have her inheritance and enjoy it. And the Spirit of God indicates that that could be done by finding the good lady a husband. And so there's all kinds of provision for widows in the Old Testament scriptures. You remember Ruth comes in under that benefit. She could put in her claim to Boaz on the ground of the fact he was a king's redeemer. And that brought her not only a husband, but it brought her the possession of the land. But now, provisions like that are in this chapter. And as I said, they seem almost out of place. And things in this chapter are there for a prophetic reason. And we've got to look at the gleaning of thy harvest as coming in between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. That is, while we are bringing in the sheaves, as we looked at last evening, the period from Pentecost to the rapture, as far as we're concerned, and as far as Israel's concerned, going on right to the appearing, the period of bringing in the sheaves, we have instructions here that we are not to cut the corners of the field, neither are we to glean the center. Now, why did the Spirit of God put that in here? I suggest to you that very soon you and I are going home to heaven. And when we go home to heaven, we shall go at the rapture, and we shall leave the corners of the field uncut, and we shall leave the center of the field ungleaned. Our instructions are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So the commission given to the apostles by the Lord Jesus takes in the whole wide world. Here we are nearly 2,000 years afterwards, and there's a large proportion of the world's population of today has never heard the name of Jesus, and still large areas where the truth of the gospel has not been made known. And somebody says, well, the Lord can't come yet then, because wrongly they apply a verse we shall look at later on in Matthew chapter 24, where it says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the nations in all the world, then shall the end come. Well, they haven't noticed when they quote that text is that it's the gospel of the kingdom. We shall see that that's different to the gospel we preach today. But wrongly applying that verse, some dear evangelicals would say, no, the gospel must be preached in every nation under heaven before the Lord can come. You'll see from Matthew 24 that that scripture applies to tribulation days, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in every nation under heaven. Then will the end come. But we are not in that period. We are in the church period. And here's our instructions. We're going to heaven. The corner of the field won't be cut. That is to say, the extremities of the earth will not be evangelized. And even the center of the fields where gospel operation has taken place, the center of the field, we mustn't take all the gleanings. We've got to leave something there for the widow and the stranger. And the way in which I would apply that is this.
that we go to heaven, and we shall find when we go there will be areas of the world that the gospel has not yet penetrated to. And those who come after us to glean in that field, that is the preachers who will exist after the church has gone to heaven, they will evangelize the four corners of the earth, and they'll bring in a mighty harvest. And not only the four corners of the earth where the gospel hasn't been preached, but in those parts where the gospel has been preached, many of the parts where the gospel have been preached are gradually getting darker and getting more benighted. And you could, in some of the cities of our town, go out into the main street and ask teenagers if they ever heard of Calvary, and they'd say, "What's that?" Because they never heard of it. They don't know anything about the gospel. And so there will be people, if you like, in the center of the field who've never heard a clear gospel. The green in the center of the field. There will be people in the corners of the earth that have never been evangelized. And those that follow us are going to cut the corners of the field. Well, you get that idea in our minds. You know, sometimes we who are members of the church, we think that we are all there is in the divine purpose. I grant you, the church is much more important than everything else. But when the church has been raptured heavenward, that isn't the end of God's saving work. There are still others to be brought in, and they're pictured. After Pentecost, after you and I go to heaven, before the blowing of the trumpet to gather the nation of Israel back into the land, cut the corners, leave the center. That's the folks that are going to be saved in between the rapture and the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And maybe I should ask these brethren to come in on that one. Maybe there's some questions here, because I haven't made a statement like that. I know that I provoke questions in the minds of people, because will there be any folks get saved after the church has gone to heaven?
There could be some problem in some. So who's going to preach the gospel of the kingdom?
Pardon?
There could be some problem as to who's going to preach.
Exactly, that's a question we'll look at too. And you, Mr. Shackler?
One other one, but I've got another question later on.
I see. Mr.
I so much want to ask.
Aye, well, that's good now.
Who's going to be the evangelist?
Pardon?
I say, who's going to be the evangelist then?
Yeah, well, now, first of all, if I may just push that question back a wee bit for a moment, to establish, first of all, that the Lord is coming, and one thing we must be clear on, and I think you brethren will all agree with me, that anybody who has heard the gospel in the age in which we live will not be able to get saved once the Lord has come. See, we're not proposing this morning a second chance that people can hear the gospel, reject Christ, and then the Savior comes, and so they change their mind and trust the Savior, get saved after that. We're not proposing that at all, because the Bible doesn't teach that. So I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. And I think chapter 2 and verse 8. And we are in a period that, broadly speaking, we would call the tribulation period. That is, part of the time between the rapture of the saints and the appearing of Christ to establish his kingdom. It says this, and then shall that wicked one, the Antichrist, broadly speaking, then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So that when the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to destroy this Antichrist man, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now this is a bit. They perish why? Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So here are people who hear the truth of the gospel. And they hear the love of the truth. That's the love that expressed in the gospel. And if they had received the love of the truth, they would have been saved. John 3:16 would prove that. If they respond to the message, well, they will be saved. Now notice, these are the people in verse 11 who did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion, a working of error, says the Revised Version. What for? That they should believe not a lie, as our Authorized Version says, but the lie. Remember, please, the Lord Jesus is the truth. The Antichrist is the lie. He's the counterfeit, and he's the opposite to Christ. Now, because they would not believe the truth, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. So here you have people who have listened to the grand message of the gospel that you and I know, a message through which they could be saved. They have not received it, they have rejected it. God makes it perfectly clear that he will pervert their minds in order that they will believe the lie, that is the Antichrist, in order that they might be damned who obey not the gospel and have pleasure in unrighteousness. So if there should be, I don't think there is, anybody here this morning who's not saved, don't want to give you an idea there'll be a second chance for you after the rapture. A person has heard the message of the gospel, knows the way to be saved, and dares to neglect or reject the Lord Jesus, and the Savior comes, the door will be closed to them forever, and they will be damned. Now, what do you, brethren, think about that? Do you agree with me?
That will take place immediately, you would say, at the rapture, because there is a book in circulation which suggests that for 7 days, after the rapture, in some wonderful way, there'll be an opportunity of others to get in before it's too late.
Dear, dear, dear. This is in my Bible.
I know it.
Maybe in somebody's book. Now, I know the parable of the 10 virgins and the other parable about the master of the house. I think you, brethren, would agree that it's rather kingdom truth in setting. But taking up and applying those two passages in the gospel, you remember that with the 10 virgins, the bridegroom came. The 5 wives went in, and the door was shut. And then, standing outside the door, they said, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." And there was no way in which they could get that door open. Then Luke 13 is similar. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut to the door, then shall they stand and begin to say, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." But that door never opens. And that's a very solemn thing that we should remember in our day in preaching the gospel, that particularly the folks who come to our gospel meetings, and we know they know the way of salvation perfectly clearly, they know the truth. If they put off trusting Christ or refuse to trust Christ, and the Savior comes, the door will shut, and they'll never get it open. They'll be outside the door, and they'll be outside the door forever. That's very solemn, isn't it? Because we believe, do we not, that we're on the very brink of the coming of the Savior. And those we preach to, and those you Sunday school teachers talk to in your Sunday school classes, somebody says they'll either trust Christ quickly or they are potential worshippers of the Antichrist. And that's just where we are. You see, the alternative here, they would not receive the love of the truth, they do receive the lie. They accept the Antichrist if they are left. Now, I hope we're all clear about that. We are not for one moment suggesting that people who've heard the gospel, haven't availed themselves of it, could possibly be saved after the Lord has come to take the church saints home. Having said that, now, there will be lots of folks saved after the church has gone to heaven. And our question is now, who are going to be the preachers? Well, I remember dear Harry Lacey saying many years ago to Mr. Faraday, and Faraday agreed with, he said that immediately after the rapture, there would not be one saved person in the world. And almost as immediately after the appearing, there wouldn't be an unconverted person in the world. I think that's pretty well true. But when Christ comes to take the church away, there will not be a saved person left. And when Christ comes later on to reign, and once he has purged his kingdom and sat upon the throne of his glory, there won't be any unconverted persons left at the beginning of the millennial age. So we've got that clear now, that the Lord's coming and there won't be a single converted person left. They're all going home. There'll be a wonderful gathering and not a hoof to use the Old Testament idea, not a hoof will be left behind. We're all going home, brother. We're all going home. That means the preachers are going to heaven. So there's no preachers left. Suppose we turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And in the first part of this chapter, you have some people sealed. You'll notice they're not sealed in the same way as you and I are sealed. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. That is an internal, invisible mark. People can't see it. We are sealed internally by the Spirit of God. Verse 2 of chapter 7 says, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we shall have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. There were sealed 144,000. Thereafter you have 12,000 of each tribe. There are 12 tribes in this chapter, and there are 12,000 each of each tribe, 144,000 sealed servants of God. Well, how did they come into existence? And I think seeing it is the operation of God here. I would suggest, I don't know if my brethren agree with me here, I would suggest that while there'll be no preachers left, the Word of God will still be left here. And the Spirit of God will still be here. Now, I better qualify that one. Because you see, we say, don't we rightly, the Spirit of God came at Pentecost. And the Spirit of God will leave at the rapture. And that's right too. But the Spirit of God was here before Pentecost. And the Spirit of God, in the same sense, will be here after Pentecost. Before Pentecost, the Savior says, he is with you, but he shall be in you. And in the church period in which we live, the Spirit of God is here in a different way to what he was before. He's here in the in you sense. He's indwelling the saints. And he's indwelling the church. Now, in the sense that he came at Pentecost, he will leave at the rapture. But he was operating in the world before Pentecost. And he will be operating in the world after the rapture. Would you agree there?
Yes, somebody. He who now letteth rule it until he be taken out of the way. Is that referring to the Spirit going to
rapture? Well, I would think so. Now, there is a diversity of opinion here, isn't there? But I'm old-fashioned enough to believe that the verses just prior to where we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the midst is the Spirit of God. And that it signifies that the Spirit of God is here doing his grand work in the period in which we live, and he is going to be taken out of the midst when the Lord comes for the saints. Now, that I suppose is orthodox interpretation, but there are other interpretations that you young folks will come across if you read, and I hope you do read. You'll come across other interpretations, and there are those that suggest that he that now letteth will let is authority in the world, the restraining of that is caused on evil by divinely appointed government. The powers that be are ordained of God. He sets up governments over earth, over earthly nations, and they are used of God to restrain wickedness. And some say, he that now restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the midst, that is, until the power of restraint by human government is held back. Now, Mr. Vine held that theory, and you can't push up Mr. Vine on one side very easily, can you? But I hold the idea that what's in view is the Holy Spirit as a restraining influence in the world. Now, anybody else got any comment on that before we leave?
Someone a few weeks ago suggesting it was the angel of the bottomless pit.
Well, yes.
It was the Lang's theory, wasn't it?
Yes, and then there are those that suggest that it was Nero, and he who now restraineth will be restrained. They don't say Nero right out, because he'd have possibly had him put to death. And so, a roundabout way of saying Nero was, he who now restraineth. That's another suggestion. Another suggestion is it's the devil. to he who now restraineth. That is the devil holding back evil. I can hardly think him doing that. I thought he always helped us on. So I think the best interpretation is that it's the Spirit of God who is here in this world as the restrainer holding things back. And just as a church is here as the salt of the earth, and as the salt of the earth, we are staying the world from corruption. The Spirit of God is here in the world. As long as we are here and he's here, he holds back. So the Spirit of God will leave at the rapture in the in-you sense, but he's still operating in the world afterwards. For instance now, you have all these people sealed in Revelation chapter 7 and the first half. You have a multitude that no man can number getting saved in the second half of the chapter. And you can't get saved without the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God must be operating. Then relative to the appearing of Christ, Zechariah says, God shall pour upon them the spirit of grace and of supplication. Then Joel says that God will pour the spirit upon all flesh. And so the Spirit of God will still be operating after the rapture, but not in the in-you sense. So I think the answer to our brethren's question is, they will get saved not as they listen to preachers, for there won't be any here, at first anyway, but they will get saved through the Spirit of God using the Word of God, and after all, that's a possibility, isn't it? For 144,000 are all of the Jewish nation. It's their scriptures. And the Spirit of God operating in their hearts, causing them to see in Jesus of Nazareth the real Messiah, getting converted, coming to know him as Savior, what ideal servants of God they will make. So I suggest to you that in this first part of chapter 7 of the Revelation, 144,000 servants of God they're called. Now what do these servants stand for? Turn to the end of Revelation 12. And again in the end of Revelation 12 verse 17, it's the Jewish people again. It's a remnant from Israel. And the last verse says, the dragon was angry with a woman and went away to make war with the remnant of her seed. That is the Jewish people scattered all over the face of the earth, the remnant of them. And this remnant from Israel do two things. You'll notice one sounds like the Old Testament and the other sounds like the New Testament. It says they keep the commandments of God. If we stopped there, you'd say, well, that's the law of Moses. They keep the commandments of God, but the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so you have the remnant of the nation of Israel, who apparently are part of the, or are the 144,000 and more, that you have in Revelation chapter 7. And while there's an adherence to the commandments of God, they keep the testimony of Jesus. They've accepted Christ as the Messiah. They're looking, if you like, for the coming King. And so you have the preachers, I judge, provided by the operation of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And the first group that come into blessing here, 144,000, 12 each of 12 of the tribes.
Now, so in truth there be Jehovah's Witnesses.
Pardon?
In the true sense, Jehovah's Witnesses. They will be in the true sense, Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yes, I remember Jack Hunter meeting a group of Jehovah's Witnesses on a bus one day, and they make rather a lot of noise about what they were, so he asked each of them what tribe they belonged to. They didn't know. But they'll notice there's 12,000 here of each tribe. Now, if you ask a Jew today what tribe he belongs to, hardly any of them know. You say, how are you going to sort that out? Well, the Spirit of God is going to do the sealing, and he'll know. And you remember, there's a little obscure verse in, is it Ezra chapter 2? Certain people who wanted to be reckoned in the priesthood, but they were put from the priesthood till there should be one arise that had the Urim and the Thummim. And the one who arises with the Urim and the Thummim will know the pedigree of every man and woman. And consequently, he'll know the pedigree of all these people who belong to the 12 tribes of Judah. Of course, that's Christ, the one with the Urim and Thummim. He knows everybody's pedigree. So there's no difficulty when you come to the 12,000 of each tribe. The Spirit of God who will do the sealing, he knows the pedigree. So there's no difficulty, 12,000 of each tribe.
Comparing what we've been studying this morning with what we studied last night.
Yes.
I see the great similarity that in the present situation, God employs us as sowers.
Yes.
But still, it is God who gives increase.
Yes.
And only after the rapture does it appear that God will dispense with the sower, but it will still be God who gives increase.
Exactly, because that's the only way you could have God working, isn't it? The same principle, broadly speaking, mind you, it's the same gospel. We'll notice in a minute about the fact that it's a gospel of the kingdom, puts it a, gives it a different slant. But it's still a gospel about the person of Christ. It's still a gospel about the inability of men and women to save themselves. It still puts emphasis on the precious blood of Christ, and everyone who will be saved in that period will have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the basic elements of the gospel is the same, and the same working, the Spirit of God and the Word of God, but you must have, in the end, some preachers.
Why is it the testimony of Jesus and not Christ? Have you any thoughts on that?
Jesus, of course, he's made a lot of, isn't it, in the book of the Revelation. And I suppose the testimony of Jesus, it was Jesus who was nailed to the cross, wasn't it? It was Jesus of Nazareth. They wrote this name above him, Jesus, the despised, the rejected one. Like Joseph, his name didn't mean anything in the prison. When they said, bow before him, the name above every name. And I think Jesus, for an Israelite, would be the name they spat at. But they're going to recognize this Jesus in his preeminence in that coming day.
I wonder if I may have another suggestion about that.
Yes?
The sending forth of the 12 and 70 in the Gospels.
Yes?
Theirs was the testimony of Jesus.
Right, yes.
Because it was in the days of his flesh.
Right.
But I rather look on those 12 and the 70 as being prophetical, really.
A prophetic picture, like, yeah. You mean of what is going to happen,
yes,
in the coming day? Well, yes. Yes, I mean, you have 12 here, always the number associated with Israel, isn't it?
Yes.
So you could almost say that those 12 represent the 12 tribes, and of course the idea of 70 again is an Israelitish number, and you think of the sending out the 70, you think of the 70 elders of the Old Testament as representative of the nation. Yes, you could look at it that way.
The 12 were told to go to no other than Israel, but the 70 had a universal ministry, didn't
yes.
they?
Yes. Yes, that's interesting. Well, now, let's look at the second part of this chapter, shall we, please? For what you have in the opening section, down to verse 8, would bring before you 144,000 saved Jews. Now, how about the rest of the world? Verse 9, after this I beheld and lo a great multitude, which no man could number, out of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four living creatures, fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever, amen. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? Whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, now this is the important verse, these are they which came out of the tribulation, the great one. Now that doesn't mean just ordinary days of trial. We'll have some scriptures for it in a minute. The tribulation, the great one. And during the tribulation, the great one, you'll notice, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve him night, day and night in his temple. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, and all those lovely things to the end of the chapter. Now you'll notice that group, a number that no man can number, they come out of the great tribulation. Now, anybody want to say anything about that before I enlarge on the great tribulation, what that is?
That's Jacob's trouble that's mentioned in the book of Jeremiah.
No? That's the idea, yes. Well, shall we turn to that? I'm working more or less for the young believers. I know you older brethren know this. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. And verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that there is none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. You'll notice, please, it's not the time of Israel's trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. And I suppose the time of Jacob's trouble in the book of Genesis, his worst trouble, was when he was going home and Esau was on the way to meet him. And he heard that Esau was coming with 300 men, and he spent an awful night. It was the time of Jacob's trouble. And that, if you spiritualize that Old Testament passage, Peniel, or Jabbok, is it? That represents the period of the Great Tribulation. Israel has a long checkered history. They've passed through a lot of trouble and a lot of trial. But the worst night they'll ever spend is the night of the Great Tribulation. 3.5 years. It's going to take a long night. And just as Jacob was brought down at Peniel, remember, he couldn't stand, he could only cling, he was a beaten man. So the nation of Israel will be brought down in the Great Tribulation. They'll be a beaten nation. And it's then God is going to step in and deliver them. So it's the time of Jacob's trouble. That's what the Old Testament calls it. Now, somewhere else, Daniel's prophecy, and chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, and you have a reference to it in the last chapter, verse 1, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, Daniel's people, that's Israel, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And so there you have a time prophesied by Daniel, a time of trouble. And there's nothing like it ever been in history since the foundation of the world, or here, since there was a nation. Now turn to Joel. Joel, just a few pages further on, Joel, chapter 2. And verse 1 and 2. And he says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. Now the day of the Lord, he's put the emphasis on the judgment from heaven. The day of the Lord, the idea of judgment from heaven. When it's called the tribulation, the great tribulation, it's rather looking at from the angle of the tribulation, the persecution that comes from the adversary. The dragon of Revelation 12 pursues the woman, causes her to suffer, persecutes. It's the same period of time. And so the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds, of thick darkness, as morning spread up on the mountains. And so you have there, it's a day of darkness and gloominess. And so on. I think one other passage in Amos. Chapter 5, verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it to you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Now, what follows shows you how impossible it will be for people living in that day to escape from the judgments of God. As if a man did flee from a lion, and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? And in this graphic way, the Old Testament brings before us this period of the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble. But in that period, there are going to be people saved. Now, would I be right in speculating that the 144,000 of Revelation 7, sealed in the first half, preach in the second half? And of course, those who trust Christ as Savior, through their preaching, they all become the preachers. And you'll notice, please, that when they bring in the gleanings, you look at the terrific lot of the gleanings, and when they cut the corns of the field, for it says, verse 9, After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude that no man could number, out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. What a crowd. That's the folks that are going to get saved after the rapture. Millions upon millions of them. Coming in after the rapture. And all be able to sing as you and I sing. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Still a salvation dependent upon the work of Calvary and the person of Christ. And through believing they will come into that experience of conversion after you and I go to heaven. Now, when your brother got...
The action of Boaz, when he commanded the young men to leave handfuls of purpose, gives a little picture of the grace of God going beyond the requirements of the law.
It does, yes. Well, that's a very interesting expression. Actually, I judge from having looked up the words, a handful of purpose, that they had already tied these bundles as they should have done, and they went over the bundles and took handfuls out, and just spread them out for Ruth the Moabitess, and for Naomi's benefit too, of course. Handfuls on purpose, the bounty of God going out to the gleaners who are coming afterwards. And that's a lovely picture of what God will do when you and I go to heaven. A bounty of salvation being offered, not to those who've heard the gospel and rejected it, but to those who haven't heard the gospel preached to them. Well, now, yes.
I was going to say, is there an indication of the reward for these faithful preachers during that period, indicated in Matthew 25, come thou blessed of the Lord, because ye have done this?
That's very good, but I thought that had to do with me being kind to the poor today.
Did
you? It's the text that everybody quotes, isn't it? You know, when they want to encourage philanthropic work, well, you've done it unto the least one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. But we'll do what our brother wants. We'll put it in its context. Really, it has nothing to do with us, though the principle might apply. Matthew chapter 25, second part of the chapter. Fun? I don't think you'll say anything wrong. Not you. Matthew chapter 25 now. Verse 31 onwards we have in view. It's when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. And so that's not the rapture, is it? That's the appearing. And so our brother's question as to the reward that's going to come to those who respond to the gospel and who spread the message of the gospel, that is brought before us in this passage. Now, let's jump down the chapter. You know the idea, they stand before the Lord when he sits on the throne of his glory, and he separates them into two lots. So he puts the sheep on one hand and the goats on the other. And verse 34 says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, that's the sheep, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. And then shall the righteous answer him, saying, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee? Or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee naked, and took thee in? And so on. And verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, and ye have done it unto me. Now, that parable, rightly applied, refers to great tribulation days. And in great tribulation days, those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus, they will be just like the people who are visualized in this chapter. They'll be in prison. They'll be hungry. They'll be thirsty. They'll be suffering all kinds of privation. And there will not be only those that preach to them, but there will be those that help them, support them, succor them in those days of difficulty. And so what you have pictured in Matthew chapter 25, when the Lord actually comes to reign, and he sits upon the throne in his glory, he's going to bring the nations before him in Matthew chapter 25, and there will be rewards or reproof according as to how they have treated the faithful remnant who, in being faithful to God's word and to the person of the Lord Jesus, have suffered during tribulation days. Is that your idea you had in mind? It's not the judgment seat of Christ. We sit at the judgment seat of Christ, or we shall stand at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture in heaven. But when the Lord Jesus comes, the Old Testament says he's coming and his reward is with him. He's going to become, when he comes to reign, and there will be reward then. So you have rewards allocated at the appearing of Christ to this faithful company who live in tribulation day.
Having explained to us who these great innumerable company are, could you elaborate on the term the gospel of the kingdom as opposed to our day?
Yes. Well, now, for that, we'll turn one page back in our Bibles and we come to Matthew 24. Now, I had a list here somewhere of the names that the gospel is called by in the scripture. Now, the gospel that you and I preach today is not the gospel of the kingdom. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's called the gospel of the grace of God. It's called the gospel of God. It's called the gospel of Christ. It's called by Paul, my gospel. Then in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 1, it's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's the gospel of the glory of Christ. All those lovely names given to the message of the gospel that you and I are called to preach in the age in which you and I live. But in contrast to that, you go back into Matthew's gospel, and John came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord Jesus sent out the disciples to preach, and he said, as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the Lord Jesus, when he began preaching in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. And so John Baptist, the Lord Jesus, and the disciples, they preached the gospel of the kingdom. It was a gospel. It was glad tidings. But the slant on it was this: the king is here. The kingdom's about to be established. Get ready to welcome the king. The emphasis, Christ, salvation, yes, but because of the king and the kingdom. Then we know, or we should do, that from Matthew chapter 12 onwards, the nation reject the king. And they reject the kingdom. And because they rejected the king, and in Stephen, they sent an emissary after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. It's no longer emphasis on the kingdom. Now it's emphasis on the grace of God, not the kingdom. But the emphasis is on whosoever will, and while there is a sense in which we belong to the kingdom of Christ, it's not the manifest kingdom that is now in view. But after you and I have gone to heaven, what will be the message? Well, the same as it was the first time. The king is coming. He's going to establish kingdom. And Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way. That'll be the kind of message. Get right with the Son. He's going to reign. Avow your allegiance to the Son. He's going to take the scepter. And so the emphasis will be on the kingdom after the church has been raptured heavenward. And so it's the gospel of the kingdom. It's still blood, it's still the person of Christ, it's still Calvary, but the emphasis is on the kingdom. And that gives you the aspect that you have in Matthew chapter 24.
Is that not the same as the everlasting gospel in Revelation chapter 4?
Well, no. I would think the everlasting gospel is an even wider thing than that. Because it would appear that the everlasting gospel, if the everlasting gospel, it will be preached through the millennium. So, in our day, we've got the gospel of the grace of God. In tribulation days, we've got the gospel of the kingdom. But then we've got an everlasting gospel, and it is what it says. It doesn't belong to a restricted period. It goes on. It's still glad tidings, and still being good news from heaven based upon the person and work of Christ.
Still can be refused if you think of those in the millennium period who perish because they have the faith.
Exactly, yes. And there's a terrific multitude at the end of the millennium that reject that gospel. So it still can be accepted, it still can be refused. Now, look in Matthew 24, we've only a few more minutes now. Matthew 24, a greatly misunderstood chapter. It was given when he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and it has to do with the nation that's connected with the Mount of Olives. That's important. When you touch the Mount of Olives, that's the place the Lord went up from. That's the place the Lord will come back to when he reigns. Is the king rejected, the king coming back, Mount of Olives. And he gives this prophecy, Mount of Olives, in a public place, in a prominent place in the land of Israel. And so this prophecy has to do with God's people Israel. And it has to do with God's land. It's Israelitish. Whereas when you go over to John's Gospel chapter 14, it's in the upper room. It's separate from the world. The Lord Jesus has been rejected by the nation. He's taken his own on one side. And in the upper room ministry, he says, I will come again. But it's different to here. Matthew 24, coming again to the nation. John's Gospel chapter 14, coming again to the church. And you and I are pictured in that group in the upper room. Whereas in Matthew chapter 24, the nation is represented here. That's a distinction we must make. Now look, verse 3, the Lord is answering the question. Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? And the verses that follow answer these three questions. When shall these things be? That's one stone not standing upon another as far as the temple's concerned. What shall be the sign of thy coming? What signs will lead up to the appearing of the Lord Jesus? And what will be not the end of the world, but the end of the age? Then from verse 5 down to about verse 11, you have certain things that correspond. Then from verse 5 down to about verse 11, you have certain things that correspond with Revelation chapter 6. And in Revelation chapter 6, you have the seals of the scroll broken. And you have four things that will result from the breaking of the first four seals. And they line up with the things of this chapter. Verse 5, false Christ. Verse 6, wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, famines, earthquakes in diverse places. These are just the beginning of sorrows. Now you look around the world today and you can see some of these things. But please, this isn't what you see today. This is what will be seen in a more terrible way after the church has been raptured heavenward. And when these things begin to develop, they're the first four seals of Revelation chapter 6. This is only the beginning of sorrows. Move down the chapter, please. And you come, then shall they deliver you up, verse 9, to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise. Verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that endureth the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom, notice now its context, it's future, it's to do with Israel, it's after the signs of Revelation 4 have been evidenced in this world. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a testimony unto all the nations, then shall the end come. That's when they cut the corner of the fields and they glean the center. It's to all the nations, and it's a testimony unto all the world. And you can't get beyond that. You touch the corners of the field in absolute entirety, and what's going to touch them is the gospel of the kingdom. Now, not the gospel of the grace of God. We've got the gospel of the grace of God, we're going to heaven. After that, the gospel of the kingdom, and that'll gleam, that'll cut and gleam the whole thing. Shall we say the fullness of the Gentiles, to use the term of Romans chapter 10, is the fullness of the Gentiles, the abundant harvest of the Gentiles will be brought in, the whole field claims.
That will be first of all in the hands of Jewish.
Yes,
people.
Quite.
Those who have never heard the gospel among the Jewish nation.
Well, I'm going to qualify that. I would prefer not to answer that question. But I'm going to qualify that by this, that Romans and other passages do teach that the nation is judicially blinded today, doesn't it? They can't believe judicially. And there is a day coming when the veil will be removed. Does that mean that as far as the Gentiles who have heard the gospel are concerned, they will not be able to accept the Lord Jesus. But when the judicial veil is moved for the nation now judicially blinded, would that mean that those who have heard about the Saviour, have rejected him as pious Jews, when the veil is lifted, will they be allowed to believe?
I'm thinking of the situation where the big stocks of Bibles were falling into the hands of Bibles, including the Testament, were falling into the hands of these Jews.
Quite exactly.
And your notes, I can just imagine some Jew coming across your notes and saying, "This is great stuff." And then we'll be the ones that will carry the gospel.
Exactly, yes. Yes, I think that the Bibles will be left when you and I have gone. All the literature and all your sermon notes, they won't be able to read them. But they'll all be left when we've gone. And so the Word of God will come to these people and operated on by the Spirit of God.
They will be able to interpret the
I think by the time they get to the end, they will, yes.
They'll have a complete understanding.
Yes. Exactly, great. Yes,
so the relationship in that day will be different to ours, although they'll be saved on the same basis, their relationship will be to the King.
Yes, they're not members of the church. They're not part of the bride of Christ.
I was thinking of your emphasis earlier on the church's position.
Yes, it's unique. Yes. But there will be those saved from Israel, but they won't be part of the church, and there will be the multitude of from the nations. They won't be part of the church, but they will be subject in the kingdom. And we shall be the bride, if you like, at the King's side. On his heart.
And will Isaiah 53 be one of our sermons in that day?
Yes, but you mustn't go too quick, because you remember we'll need Isaiah 53 when we come to a later feast. Yes, that's very good now. Our time is about up. Let me say one thing about verse 13 of Matthew chapter 23, because here's a text so often misunderstood. There will be those dear believers who believe in the final perseverance of the saints. And they would take up this text and say, well, it is not only those that endure to the end that shall be saved, that makes our holding on to the end in order to get saved, which is salvation by our own final effort, instead of complete salvation by the work of the Lord Jesus. Then there are others who seem to have got a strange idea that the gospel of the kingdom is different to the gospel of the grace of God in this way, that there's an element of works about it. Now, Revelation won't allow you that. For Revelation says, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So their salvation depends upon the person of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and the precious blood. And what does it mean then? He that endures to the end. Now there's all kinds of salvation in the Bible. There's spiritual salvation, past, present and future, we know all about. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, this shall turn out for my salvation through your prayers. It was his salvation from depression in prison, and possibly his salvation out from inside a prison cell. Then in Philippians chapter 2, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and that's the salvation of the assembly from strife. And then Timothy, writing to Timothy, Paul says, the Lord Jesus is the Saviour of the body. And that means to say he'll preserve us in good health if we serve him well. He'll keep us in good health as long as he wants us to go on serving him. So we can be assured of this, that as long as I've got something to do for God, the Lord will give me sufficient help to do it, because he's the preserver of the body. So there's different kinds of salvation. Now, look down in Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Which means, if the days of the tribulation weren't shortened, the human race would be wiped out. No flesh would be saved. So it's physical salvation. Now, bring that idea back, please, to verse 13. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. The end of the great tribulation. Those saints of God who physically endure to the end of the great tribulation. Some will die. Some will be put to death. Some will starve. Some will die first. But those who endure physically to the end of the great tribulation will be saved by the appearing of Christ. In the midst of their dilemma, they'll see Christ descending in the clouds of heaven, and Isaiah chapter 25 says that in that day they shall say, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. Their physical salvation from the trials they're in by the appearing of Christ when he comes back to faith. Now, thank you for your help, brethren. That's been my show. There we go. Oh God, we bow before thee. We thank thee that thou hast given to us the Holy Scripture. While we have in our past discussions talked about the blessings that have accrued to us because of the Lord Jesus and his death and his blood, we have spent time this morning occupied with the blessings that will come to the saved of Israel and the blessings that will come to the saved among the nations after we have been raptured home to heaven. We bless thee for the grandeur, for the expanse, for the vastness of the results of the work of Christ upon the tree. We thank thee that the patriarchs and Israel will be in eternal blessing because of the work of Calvary. But we in our day will have eternal blessing because of the work of Calvary. But those who live in the tribulation will have eternal blessing because of the work of Calvary. We thank thee that the results of Calvary are vast, and in all thy name will be glorified. We thank thee at the end thou hast said that one day to him every knee shall bow, of things heavenly, earthly, and infernal, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For this, O God, we bless. And we thank thee for this time then, one by word, and pray thy blessing upon us today, for the glorious weather thou hast given to us. We bless thy name, and we pray that thou wilt grant us thy care and thy blessing throughout the hours of this day, that we might enjoy all the good things thou hast given to us, and thy love and thy blessings too. We think, Lord, of Mrs. Ogden travelling home today, commended to thee for travelling mercy and thy gracious care and improvement in her health. We think of the aged ones amongst us particularly, our dear aged brother and sister. We're glad to have them with us here, and we pray, Lord, that thou wilt richly bless them through their stay in this place. So bless us now, we pray, as we commend ourselves to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.